Our scripture reading today is found in the book of Matthew, chapter 6, verses 7 through 13. I encourage you to follow along in your Bibles or in your worship guide on page 9. And if you're willing and able, please stand for the reading of God's word. And before we read, remember that the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Matthew 6, verses 7 through 13. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Justin. We live in a messed up world. That's fairly easy for us to see right now, isn't it? We're in the midst of a worldwide pandemic. There's a history of injustice. We have peaceful protests hijacked by violent looters. We have people in positions of power who look out for number one and ignore the needs of the weak. We have a culture of hatred and condemnation that has no regard for the truth or the reality that we all need forgiveness. We live in a messed up world. But it's not just the world that's messed up, not just the world around us or the world outside of us that's messed up, is it? We are a messed up people. All of us, every single one of us, we all need help. We all need compassion. We all need grace and mercy. We all need forgiveness. I once heard one pastor describe what he did by saying, I get to tell people they can have all their sins forgiven. And then he would ask people, are you interested? We can have all our sins forgiven. But we live in a messed up world. We are a messed up people. It reminds me of the oft-told illustration that preachers like to use, the story of G.K. Chesterton, the English author, theologian. He wrote the Father Brown Mysteries. He wrote Orthodoxy, maybe some of his more well-known works. But apparently, some newspaper was doing a big story on what's wrong with the world. And they wanted to ask all these famous authors what they thought. And his very simple reply, dear sir, I am. I am. I'm what's wrong with the world. It's a messed up world, and we are a messed up people. And it's to this messed up world and to messed up people that Jesus gives us these hope-filled words in this fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer when he teaches us to pray, Father, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. I plan to take 2 weeks to look at this one petition. This morning we'll focus simply on that first part, forgive us our sins. And then, Lord willing, come back next week and take up the second half as we forgive those who sin against us. So to begin, let's simply consider our need for forgiveness. Now, depending on your church background, you may have learned this prayer in three different ways. Forgive us our debts, forgive us our trespasses, or forgive us our sins. Three different words: debts, trespasses, and sins. And the Bible uses all three words to describe our need for forgiveness. Here in Matthew 6, we have the word debt. As I mentioned before, we love having our children with us here in gathered worship. We love to teach them through our Sunday school programs and other ways as well. And one of the first things they learn in our ministry here is the children's catechism, some of those first questions that teach us fundamental truths about God and the world and who we are. And one of those first questions is this: why should we glorify God? Right? We all know that first question. What's the chief end of man? And we say it's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So there's a follow-up question: why should we glorify God? Because he made me and takes care of me. A very simple yet profound answer. Because he made me and takes care of me. Since God made us, we owe him perfect and complete obedience. This is his due. God deserves our wholehearted obedience. The problem is we fail to give it to him. We do what we want rather than what God wants. And this puts us in his debt. Every sin, this debt we have, deserves God's wrath and curse. And so we owe this debt to divine justice. And the only way that we could possibly pay our debts would be by suffering punishment forever for breaking God's law. And when you think about that definition, that penalty, suffering punishment forever, you realize we could never pay that debt. It goes on and on and on. That's the penalty, the just penalty. Eternal condemnation, no possibility of parole. The crime is so heinous. The one offended is so holy that it would take all eternity to carry out the just punishment for our sins. And it's not a cruel and unjust punishment. It is a righteous and just punishment. It's what we deserve. The debt we owe to God. It's both something that we inherit, and it's something that we accrue ourselves by our own actual sins. How is this debt something that we inherit? Well, this is what theologians refer to as original sin. Our sinful nature inherited from our father Adam. It's also how the Bible answers this fundamental question. Are we born good or evil? What's our natural bent? If we just let us go our own way, is it toward the wrong or is it toward the good? And the Bible makes it clear, sadly, it is not toward the good. Romans 5 is one place in the Bible that answers this question for us. Romans 5:12 tells us, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Later on, for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So that guilt of Adam's first sin, that debt of Adam's first sin has been imputed to us. It's been charged to our account. I'm sure many of you have Amazon accounts. Our family has an Amazon account that we all use, the entire family uses. So our children, they are now all old enough that they can go and pick out their own things that they want to buy. And they have added their own debit cards to the method of payment. So they can use our account, our one account, pick something out, order it, pay for it themselves. But sometimes they forget to check the right payment method. And it goes to the default method, right? Dad's credit card. If I don't keep track, I'm paying for a lot of things I don't want or need, right? Well, when Adam sinned, it's as if he used your credit card. And you are responsible. It's a debt you must pay. His sin is charged to your account, and you are responsible to pay. The debt is counted as yours, just as if you were the one who made the purchase, the one who committed the sin. So that even if you could go your entire life with never committing a single sin of your own, you would still be liable for the guilt and the sin of Adam. We all share in this debt of original sin. But we also add to that the debt of our own actual sins. Because not a single one of us can make it through life without sinning ourselves. We sin because we are born sinners, and so we have that added debt of actual sin. In Luke's account of the Lord's Prayer in Luke chapter 11, he uses the word sins. Forgive us our sins. And what is sin? Well, I've used the VBS children's definition for years. Sin is anything that we think or say, or do that does not please God. That's a simple way of thinking it, thinking of what sin is. Anything we think, say, or do that does not please God. That refers to our disobedience to the law of God. We all do things that God commands us not to do from our earliest moments. And the Bible calls that sin. But there's more to sin than just that. The Catechism teaches us that sin is also any want of conformity unto the law of God. And so this means that we fail to do what God calls us to do. And we could go through an entire list of things, but we remain silent when God commands us to speak. We love often in word and in talk, but not in deed and in truth, as God commands us to love. And so we have sinned both by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We are guilty before God. But what about trespasses? So there's debts, there's sins, there's trespasses. And we find that word here in Matthew 6. You don't see it printed in our worship guide, but if you have your Bible open, you just read the next two verses after the Lord's Prayer. You see Jesus uses that word trespasses as he expands upon this teaching of forgiveness and forgiving others. And again, Lord willing, we'll consider that next week. But a trespass is a kind of sin that oversteps prescribed limits or boundaries. And we've all seen the signs, haven't we? No trespassing allowed. Violators will be prosecuted. So people want to protect their property. And if you overstep those boundaries, you are in a realm that does not belong to you. And sometimes people take things from that realm that does not belong to them. That's what a trespasser does. They occupy a realm or they exercise a right that belongs to someone else. And so we trespass against God's law and against God's character. We think that we can occupy the realm of determining what is right and what is wrong, a realm that belongs to God alone. We think that we can occupy the realm that determines what is true, a realm that belongs to God alone. We think that we can live as we please, as if our lives are our own, when in reality, they are a gift from God, and they belong to Him. And so we have not merely borrowed an unpayable debt from God. We have seized, we have taken from Him a realm, and we've exercised a right that belongs to God alone. We have violated the holy God, the God who made us, the God who is holy, holy, holy. And this is a treasonous trespass, and so we owe the debt of treason, which the Bible says is death. And friend, this is true of every single one of you. Every one of you here, no matter how good of a person you may be, no matter how moral and upright of a citizen you may be, this is true of every one of you, from the youngest to the oldest. And it only gets worse. The longer that we live apart from Christ, the more debt we incur, the more that we sin, the more that we trespass against God. And there is a judgment day coming. The holy God will call us to account. Our bill will come due. And we can think of that judgment day as a bankruptcy trial. We don't have those so much anymore today. There's so many bailouts. But we don't have bankruptcy trials like they used. We called in our home the olden days. Back in the olden days, they had these bankruptcy trials, and the bailiff would walk into the courtroom and he would say, "All debtors rise." And on that judgment day, all debtors rise. We all have to rise. We all owe this great debt. We all need forgiveness. Without forgiveness, we face eternal condemnation and judgment, the righteous punishment from the holy God against our sin. And beloved, there will be no bailouts on judgment day. But God has made an incredible provision for the cancellation of our debts today. God has made provision so that your every debt can be wiped away. So next, we want to consider this provision. God's provision for the forgiveness of our sins through His Son, Jesus. What is this provision that God has made? You know, when we pray this prayer, "Forgive us our sins," is there any real hope that that prayer will be answered? Could we ever possibly do something to pay this debt that we owe to God, to make up for all the sins that we have committed? And it's that kind of thinking that is behind the error that most religions make, including false versions of Christianity, that most of us make at some point in our lives, to focus on what we have to do to make things right with God, to expect that there is some human effort that we can expend that will atone for our sin. We can make it right. We can be good enough. And that's the difference between the true hope of Christianity and all the false religions in our world. Do versus done. To focus on what we do is the focus on what we do to merit God's forgiveness and favor, or is the focus and the only hope on what Jesus has done in our place? Beloved, Jesus has done what we could never do. Now, here's one example of this faulty way of thinking. Perhaps some of you are familiar with the Kumbh Festival. It's a 55-day festival that Hindus partake of every 12 years or so, and it is the largest gathering of human beings on the planet. So they gather together over this period of days. They'll have as many as 30 million people gather together in one day. Over the course of the entire festival, 100 million people will gather. Why do they gather? Well, they make this pilgrimage to the meeting point of three rivers, the Ganga, the Yamuna, and the mythical Sarasvati. So they gather together at this conversion point. Why? Because they believe that if they make this pilgrimage and they wash in this specific place, the meeting point of these rivers, then their sins will be forgiven. If they can simply perform this ritual, all their sins will be washed away. Now, that's not what Jesus taught us to do, is it? Jesus taught us to pray. Forgive us our sins. He taught us to ask for forgiveness. And then he made provision for that prayer to be answered. Hindus reject the teaching of Jesus Christ. They refuse to accept his provision. Instead, they have invented one of their own. Bathe in these dirty waters. And the waters are dirty. Even before a million people gather together in them. It's quite ironic that Hindus wash in the Ganga River for spiritual cleansing because it ranks as one of the top five most polluted rivers on the planet. Dysentery, cholera, hepatitis, severe diarrhea, which is one of the leading causes of death for children in India. All of those diseases can be caught from the pollution that's in that river. And do you know where most of the pollution from the Ganga River comes from? You don't want to know. Untreated sewage. Untreated sewage. Hindus seek ultimate cleansing from one of the filthiest places in the world. And we may recoil at that thought, the thought of washing ourselves in waters filled with untreated sewage, but that is no different. Ultimately, it's no different from all the other ways that we may invent of seeking forgiveness of our sins apart from what God has provided through his own Son, Jesus Christ. All our own efforts are just as useless and pointless and futile. They only end up making us more filthy, more guilty in God's sight. But beloved, in stark contrast, the Bible points us to the precious and the pure blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We go to him for spiritual cleansing, the Lamb of God who takes away our sin, the sinless, spotless, undefiled one, the only one who is able to wash away our sins. And beloved, we don't make this pilgrimage to him. He made the pilgrimage to us. He humbled himself, took on the form of a man, even to the point of death. Oh, he came to us. He made all the effort. And so no human effort can secure the true forgiveness of sins. It's received as a free gift, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so it's clear to us compared to the purity of Jesus Christ. All other religious ritual is untreated sewage, as polluted, as dirty as the Ganga River. Forgive us our sins. There is one place and one place only to turn to the answer to that prayer. God has made provision through his own Son, Jesus. He lived the perfect life. It's through his life, his death, his resurrection that we are able to be forgiven of our sins. He died to pay the penalty for your sins. Due versus done. Beloved, you don't have to work out a payment plan with God. You don't have to do it on your own. Why? Because when you trust in Jesus, all your debts have already been paid in full. This is why Jesus came into the world, to save his people from their sins. And so God the Father answers our prayers for forgiveness only through the work of God the Son. Now we might ask, how can God forgive our sins? How can he forgive our debts? And the Bible tells us clearly multiple times. One of those places is in Colossians chapter 2, which was our passage of assurance this morning. Colossians 2, 13 through 14. Hear the words again. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Now we have to understand the image that those who heard these words would have in their minds. So in the olden days, in the ancient world, a man would write out all of his debts. He'd write out all that he owed, and then he would attach his signature to it, sign his name to his record of debt. And then when this debtor paid off all his debts, he'd take this record of debt to the creditor, and what would the creditor do? He would hammer a nail through it, indicating that it had been paid in full. And you see the image. When Jesus died on the cross, he took your record of debt with your every sin and trespass, all the ways that you have failed him, all your secret sins that only he knows about, all your worst moments, all your shame and all your guilt, that long record of debt that stands opposed to you. He took that record of debt and he hammered the nail through it and through the life of his own Son and nailed it there at the cross of Calvary. So you could know beyond a shadow of a doubt that all your sins have been wiped away. It's gone. It's paid in full. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Jesus has paid for every failing. And this is why we sing, "It is well with my soul." This is why, in the face of all our sin, we can acknowledge our guilt, our sin, our trespasses. And instead of being weighed down with misery and shame and guilt, we can look that all head on and we can say, "It is well with my soul." You remember the words we just sang. They're such precious words, but did you know that it's this wonderful truth in Colossians chapter 2 that Horatio Spafford had in mind, the author of that hymn, when he wrote those triumphant words in that third verse, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, the joy, the happiness of this thought, my sin, not in part, but what? The whole, not in part, but the whole is nailed to the cross, the record of debt nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Oh my soul." You see what has been done for you, beloved. We are a messed up people. And who's at the cross? The only unmessed up person to ever live. the perfect, spotless, righteous Son of God, Jesus Christ himself, knowing everything about you, willingly lays down his life and he takes your record of debt and it's gone. It's paid in full. We pray, forgive us our sins. And he does. He does. After all our hands have wrought, he forgives. He forgives. Beloved, are you amazed? Are you in awe? Are you filled with gratitude and wonder and astonishment? This is part of the best news that you could ever hear. You can have all your sins forgiven through the costly death of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, how do we respond to such truth? How do we respond? We live in a messed up world, and we are a messed up people. The good news, our Savior Jesus loves this messed up world. And he loves so dearly messed up people. And he came to make all things new, not just the world he created, but us, each one of his children. He came to seek and to save the lost, the sick. And the book of Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 7:25 tells us this amazing truth. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Beloved, Jesus is able to save you, to forgive your sins to the uttermost, because he always lives to make intercession for you. I just want us to think about that for a few moments. I've been helped greatly by that book I've mentioned many times, Gentle and Lowly, by Dane Ortlund. He has a whole chapter focused on this verse. What is intercession? Broadly, in general, it's when a third party comes between two parties to intercede or to make a case to one on behalf of the other. So we might think of maybe a parent going to a teacher on behalf of a child. Or I think of the time when all our children were young and our oldest daughter, Elena, I don't know, maybe 7 or 6 at the time, interceded to me, her father, on behalf of her younger brother, Luke. Dad, punish me instead of him. And he was in big trouble. And her intercession failed. But beloved, the intercession of Jesus never fails. And we're in a lot more trouble than my son was. And Jesus intercedes on our behalf. And every time, the Father listens. And every time, the Father forgives. What does it mean for Jesus to intercede? Who are the parties involved? It's God, our Father, and it is us, believers. But why do we need Jesus to intercede? Hasn't the work of justification already been done? Hasn't all that redeeming work been done? Are we not completely justified? Did not Jesus say on the cross, it is finished? Well, we can think of it this way. The intercession of Jesus as our high priest applies what his life and his death and his resurrection accomplished. His intercession applies to us what his atonement accomplished. And so this is why Paul will say, the Bible is filled with amazing words. We really should read it. Romans chapter 8, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. So his intercession is like constantly hitting that refresh button on the justification of our lives in the court of heaven. He always lives to make intercession for us. Some of you know the name John Bunyan. Maybe you've read his probably most famous book, Pilgrim's Progress. Well, he wrote many other books as well. He wrote an entire book on this verse, basically. An entire book on this heavenly intercession. And he calls this a matter of the heart of Jesus. And he helps us understand, yes, there is an objective side to our salvation. God justifies us not by what we do, but by what Jesus has done, by bestowing upon us not expecting from us. This is the revealed truth of God's word. It's crystal clear in the scriptures. Over and over again, this is what we see. And we can know this truth in our head. We can understand the logic on the paper. Okay, I see. This is what Jesus has done. I can't do it myself. I repent of my sin. I trust in Jesus, and I'm forgiven, and I'm righteous in His sight. I can understand that. I can know it's true. But we don't just want a mathematical equation in our relationship with God. We need that. It is true. There's no salvation apart from it, but there's also a subjective reality that makes all the difference in how we approach God, how we respond to Him, that deepens our love for Him. You see, as important as it is for us to know how we are justified, and that is essential, we cannot be saved apart from it, but as important as that is, we must also know the readiness that is in Jesus to receive us. The eagerness that is in our Savior for us to come to Him. The readiness that He has, that overflowing love and desire to do for all people what we need Him to do if only we come to God through Him. We must also know that, beloved. Because what if it were true? It's not, but listen carefully. What if it were true, as I fear many of us believe, that while the merits of Jesus were sufficient, efficacious, they worked, they could accomplish our salvation, but at the same time, there was a loathness, a reluctance in Him to bestow those merits upon us, as if He did so begrudgingly, as if He didn't really want to. If that were true, and it is not, oh, beloved, it is not. But if that were true, as I fear many of us believe, we would hesitate to come to Him. And we would stay in our sin. And we may even turn away from Him, even though we hear all these things that are true about Him. If we think there's this reluctance in Him, we turn away. And we seek comfort and things that only destroy and that add to our guilt. We remain in our sin and we doubt His love and care. But, oh, beloved, this is not the heart of your Savior. And God be merciful to us if we portray Him in that way. This is not the heart of your Savior. As Jesus is full of these merits, He is free. And He freely gives. And He longs to give. He longs for His redeeming work to be applied to your life. He willingly laid down His life for us, and nothing pleases Him better than to give what He has away, than to bestow it upon poor and needy sinners like me and like you. See, Bunyan based his whole book on this text in Hebrews 7:25. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. To the uttermost, he unpacks that phrase. It has this sense of comprehensiveness, completeness, exhaustive wholeness. And we are to the uttermost sinners, and so we need a to the uttermost Savior. And that is exactly what we have. To the uttermost means that God's forgiving, redeeming, restoring touch reaches down to the darkest crevices of our soul. Those places in your life that bring you the most shame. Those places in your life where you feel the most weighed down by your guilt, the most defeated that you do not want anyone else to know about. It is those crevices of sin where Jesus loves us the most. Where His heart willingly goes there. It's not a, oh, if I have to, I don't really want to, but if I must, it's not, well, here's a little mess, I'm happy to clean that up, but oh man, that is really nasty, I'm staying far away from that. That is not the heart of our Savior. He does not give or forgive begrudgingly. His heart is strongly drawn to those places. Why? Because it's why He came. He came to save us from our sin, all of our sin. He knows us to the uttermost, and He saves us to the uttermost. We cannot sin our way out of His tender care. Why is He drawn to those places? Because It's His blood that cleanses those places. He gave His life to redeem us from those places. And so when we come to Him, that's where He brings the healing. And His redeeming work is applied to our lives. We can't sin our way out of His care. How do we know that's true? Is this just a fairy tale I'm telling this morning? It sounds too good to be true, if you're honest with yourself about your sin. How do we know this is true? Because Jesus always lives. Because He's alive today. Because right now, in this moment, as we are gathered in a school gym, our Savior is at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven, and He's interceding for us. Because as we pray, forgive us our sins, Jesus is our advocate before the throne of God, and He never ceases to bring His atoning life and death and resurrection before His Father, moment by moment by moment, every day. Jesus continues to intercede on our behalf in heaven because we continue to fail here on earth. And we need Him. And His intercession never fails. It never fails. When we pray, forgive us our sins, God forgives. Why? Beloved, because you're not the only one asking. You're not the only one praying. When you're weighed down by the guilt of your sin and you confess it and you ask for forgiveness, your elder brother is right there with you, praying, interceding for you, adding his amen to your prayers, saying to his Father, "This is the one I died for. It's my blood that was shed to pay the penalty of their sin." And he pleads the merit of his blood. And so when we pray, forgive us our sins, God hears us and he sees Jesus. He hears us and he sees Jesus, and then he looks upon each one of you. I said before, each one of you is messed up, right? Well, those aren't very kind words. They may be true. But now hear me say this. For each one of you who have repented of your sin and you've trusted in Christ, each one of you, you are lovely in the Son. You are the saint in whom is all his delight. And he could not love you more. I love to pray with my brother Jimmy because he often reminds us how we are the apple of our Father's eye. And it's such a simple and profound truth that I fear many of us don't believe. You are lovely in the Son, and he delights in you as you are members of Jesus, united to him. Beloved, we may live in a messed up world, and we may be a messed up people. Our sinning may go to the uttermost, but the saving work of our Savior goes to the uttermost. And his saving work always outpaces and overwhelms our sinning, because he always lives to make intercession for us. Jesus taught us to pray, forgive us our sins. And Jesus gave his life so our sins can be forgiven. Won't you come to God through Jesus today and be forever free? Forever free from the guilt and the shame and the power of sin and death. And then may your souls arise and you shake off your guilty fears and you find rest in the loving arms of your Savior, our beautiful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.